Well, let us turn in God's Word for our scripture reading to Psalm 80. I am reading from the English Standard Version this morning as we turn to Psalm 80. This is a psalm of Asaph. A psalm that finds its setting in that time period of the Old Covenant, near or at the time when the Assyrian army came upon the northern kingdom of Israel to invade it and to carry them away in captivity. But this psalm is written from the perspective of Asaph, one who is a priest in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom, as he looks and sees what is happening to the north. It is going to be just a few short years, really, before the Babylonians come, and the same destiny awaits the southern kingdom as they also will be carried away into captivity, into that time of exile. And so you will hear this psalm reflecting that time of crisis, that time of crying out to God for His help, for His salvation. Let us give now our attention to the reading of God's holy word, Psalm 80. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stalk that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine, that we may be saved. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His holy word. I would ask you this morning, what is of first importance to you? What defines you? What is your life centered upon? You see, this psalm causes us to consider this question because it tells us and directs our attention to what was the center of Israel's life so long ago. We are told in this psalm that what was of first importance for Israel was that the dwelling of God was in her midst. This is hinted upon in verse 1. And we are told in this verse what God meant to his people. For we are told that it is God, the shepherd of Israel, who was enthroned upon the cherubim in the midst of the people. What does this remind us of? It reminds us of two things. First, that God is the king, that he is enthroned over his people, that he is the sovereign ruler of all things. And it specifically reminds us, as made mentioned here, of the cherubim, that when God came to dwell in the midst of his people, when the temple was built under Solomon and brought to completion, there God filled the Holy of Holies as he took his seat upon his throne, there above the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim above the mercy seat. Remember, as King Solomon finished his prayer of dedication, we are told in 2 Chronicles 7 that as soon as he finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices that were presented before the Lord. And we are told that the glory of the Lord so filled the temple that the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory was so overwhelming that they had to withdraw. And the people then at that time, you see, got a glimpse of the great majesty and the splendor of the glory of the Most High God, who was pleased to come and dwell in the midst of his people. What a great and wondrous thing it was to know that your God, the God of heaven and earth, was your king, your ruler, your defender, and your guardian. But the second thing that we are reminded of, as mention is made here of God's throne above the cherubim, was that in fact the seat of his throne, as it were, was formed by the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And this reminds us of that mercy seat, which was the provision that God had made in order that he might dwell in his glory and not consume his people for their sins. For this people, remember, is a sinful people that, like us, undeserving of God's glory and God's presence in the midst of the people. And yet, as we read in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 16, there was a provision that was made. Remember the Day of Atonement as one special day in the midst of the people's lives, where each year the high priest took the bull and a sacrifice was made and the blood was sprinkled for the purification first of his own sin and then also for the sins of the people. And as that blood of the bull was taken into the Holy of Holies, it was sprinkled in front of the mercy seat 7 times. But also on that occasion, there were 2 goats. One was the sin offering, which was slain in order that the people's sins would be atoned for. And once again, the blood of that goat was taken by the high priest and sprinkled over and in front of the mercy seat of God. But there was another goat that we called the scapegoat. And this goat was a goat that bore the sins of the people. As the high priest placed his hands upon the head of the goat and he prayed over that goat, confessing all of the iniquity and the transgressions of God's people. And then that goat was sent away into the wilderness as a symbol of the imputation of the sin of the people having been placed upon that goat, and that goat bearing away the sin and removing it from the people. Well, what was this all about? We see in these things what is so important about a right understanding of this psalm. That God is both the king, but he is also the priest, the one who has provided for the atonement of sin in order that he might dwell as the king among his people. And because of his provisions, the people not only had the wrath of God stayed and turned away from them, that they should not be consumed by the presence of God's glory in their midst, but also it was because of the mercy seat and the sprinkled blood of the sacrifice that the people could receive from the priest the positive blessing of God. Not only could they know an assurance that God would not consume them, but they had the assurance that God was present to bless them. And this blessing is summarized in capsule form in the Aaronic blessing. Remember the Aaronic blessing? As God said, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Do you understand now the backdrop to the theme of this psalm, as we find the repeated refrain, the cry, the prayer to God in verse 3 and in verse 7 and at the end in verse 19, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved." The light that the people are seeking is the light that shines forth from God himself, who is enthroned above the cherubim and who has provided for the sins of his people. That light which shines forth should be a light that brings blessing and life and all of the benefits of God's presence rather than the wrath and the judgment that their sins deserve. And so why are the people now crying out, "Oh God, may you shine forth again in our midst"? It's because they are now living in a time of darkness. For their sin has brought a time of darkness upon them. Did you notice how it is described here in verses 5 and 6? 4, 5, and 6, rather. "How long," verse 4, "will you be angry with your people's prayers?" No longer does God seem to be present in blessing, but rather now far distant and far removed from his people. They cry out to him and they pray, but it's as if their prayers are bouncing off the ceiling back to them again. Where is God? Where is his countenance of blessing? Where is his power to save? Where is the deliverance that we long for? And now verse 5, instead of the feasting of joy in the midst of God's people, what is their food day and night? They are being fed with the bread of tears, and their drink is the drink of tears in full measure. And what about the peace that once characterized the reign of David and Solomon at the height of the glory of the people of God? Now, in verse 6, They say, you have made us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. For the enemies are overtaking the people of God, and they seem to be powerless in the face of that opposition. Well, sin is the reason for the darkness. As the Children's Catechism reminds us when it asks, what does every sin deserve? And the answer is, every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. And this, you see, was built into the very fiber and fabric of the covenant under Moses. The people were told that if they disobeyed and if they should forsake their king and rebel against his authority, the Lord God in their midst, then no longer should they expect that his face would shine upon them in blessing, but rather they would reap them the curses that were threatened under the Mosaic law. For you see, these tangible blessings on the one hand for obedience and the tangible cursings that would come for their disobedience was God's way of demonstrating and displaying before the people of God that on the one hand, sin deserves his eternal wrath and judgment, and that on the other hand, it was necessary that there be both a sacrifice to atone for their sin and also the need for perfect and faithful obedience in order to receive the blessing of God. And so the people have come to this place in their rebellion where they are no longer heeding the word of the Lord, where they have dismissed the prophets who have come to call them to repentance. And now the judgment that was threatened is coming to pass. Indeed, it is a dark time. But this is the way it is for us as well. Not because we are still under a covenant of works, but rather in the sense that our sin always brings darkness and ultimately will bring destruction. And we are told very clearly that every sin does deserve the wrath and curse of God, the eternal judgment of God in hell. The darkness of sin is felt in the world around us by those who are outside of the covenant, those who are living for this world. We do not have to look very far. We can turn on our television sets and look at the evening news, and what do we see? Paraded before our eyes, story after story of man's hatred, greed, deceitfulness, immorality. It is no wonder that our young people today are wondering, what is life worth living for? Is there any hope for tomorrow? What is it about this world that brings any promise of blessing, of prosperity, of hope? All seems to be darkness. But brothers and sisters, there is something here for us as well to be reminded that even for those of us who are in the covenant, we are not immune to the darkness of sin. When we allow our sin to come between us and a true apprehension of the greatness and mercy of our covenant-keeping God, when we succumb to the darkness of sin, that darkness is indeed all-encompassing. And it can creep into our lives so that, like the children of Israel so long ago, God seems to be distant and far away, as if our prayers are no longer being heard. We are filled with the bread of tears instead of the joy of communion with Him. And so there is only one prayer when we are in the midst of the darkness of our struggle with sin. And that is the prayer of Psalm 80. O Lord, O God, restore us. Let your face shine that we may be saved. For you see, this prayer, asking God to bring restoration, it's the words, literally, of turning. It is the prayer of repentance. The psalmist is saying here, O God, turn us again to you. Turn us away from our sin. Deliver us from our darkness. Enable us to behold you once again in your glory and in your grace. Enable us in faith to cling to the promises of the covenant and to find that you are the God who saves, that you are the God who delivers, that you are the one who is able to rescue us and to restore us from our sinful condition. There may be some here this morning who have heard the gospel over and over again, but perhaps you have not yet turned to God. You have not prayed this prayer, asking God to deliver you from the darkness of your sin and from the certainty of God's wrath and judgment, which will come upon you if you should die in your sinful estate. But some of you here this morning perhaps have allowed sin to creep into your lives, and you are now, as it were, stumbling around in the darkness. You know that things are not as they should be, and you are allowing the deceitfulness of sin to blind your eyes from truly seeing and laying hold of the glory of God who is your King. And you are not serving Him as you should. Well, you see, the psalmist is asking and inviting us and calling us in together to pray to God that He would enable us to forsake our sin and to turn to Him that His face might shine upon us in blessing. Well, what do we need by way of encouragement as we turn to God in this way? It is what the psalmist brings to us here in verses 8 through 13. Did you notice the story here of the vine? What is the psalmist doing? Is he not rehearsing once again the story of the covenant? How our hope for restoration lies not with us, not in our ability to turn to God. For in fact, in verse 14, he is going to say, turn again, O God, to us. That before we can turn to you, we know that you must turn to us. And this is what God has done. For Israel knows their story, how they were in bondage and in the oppression of their bondage in Egypt, how they were slaves and how they could not deliver themselves. But the psalmist reminds them in his prayer, even as he, in one sense, is reminding God, O God, you are the one who brought us out of Egypt. We were like a choice vine who you took unto yourself, and you spared us from that certain destruction in the land of Egypt. But not only did you bring us out, But you were the perfect gardener, the most glorious vine dresser. For you brought us into a wonderful land, and you cleared the land, and you planted your vine there. And by your tender care, the vine prospered and grew and became fruitful and bountiful. And the branches of that vine spread so far that the psalmist here uses the language of the boundaries of Israel. It's as if that little vine that was brought out of Egypt now has become a great vineyard that has filled the land from the great Mediterranean Sea to the west to the river on the east. So that now the perplexing question is, in the midst or in the face of God's discipline, of God's judgment, verse 12, why then have you broken down its walls? So that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit. Do you hear the question? Will you, O God, then abandon your covenant promises? Will you allow your people to be ultimately destroyed? And what is the answer in view of the covenant? The answer is that God will look down from heaven and see and have regard for his vine. In verses 14 through 18, again, this is a continuation of the prayer. May you look down upon us. But notice that this prayer lays hold of the hope of God's people. As he comes in verse 17, let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the Son of Man, whom you have made strong for yourself. What is the culmination of the promises of the covenant? But that God will send his strong deliverer, that God will raise up a Messiah in the line of David who will once again be the shepherd king of his people to deliver them, to save them, and to enable them once again to know the shining face of God in blessing. Brothers and sisters, we know that this psalm points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the strong deliverer, that he is the man of God's choosing, that he is the one who has come to deliver us in order that we might see the glory and the greatness and the power of our heavenly King in the salvation that he brings. But how does he bring his deliverance? How does he show his glory? In an extraordinary way, for God, just as he did so long ago, can only dwell in his glory in the midst of his people by at the same time providing the grace to deal with their sin. The only way that we will be set free from the darkness of our sin, the only way for God's face to shine upon us, is at the cross of Jesus Christ. Before we can see God's glory and not be consumed by it in our sin, we must look to the mercy seat of the cross of Christ. There we find the deliverance that we need from the darkness of our sin as the all-glorious shepherd lays down his life and his blood is spilled and sprinkled for our atonement and purification. And like the scapegoat of long ago, he also is the one who takes our sin upon himself and removes it from us so that our guilt and iniquity will no longer be credited to our account, but rather removed from us as Christ bears it upon himself. Brothers and sisters, do you see this morning that it is the cross of Christ which must define us, that it is the cross of Jesus Christ that must lie at the center of our lives, that it is the gospel, the good news of salvation, which must continually be at the center of our everyday existence. For it is at the cross, the mercy seat, that we find the grace and the glory come together. As the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." It is Jesus who has opened up the new and living way for us to come to God. It is because of the cross that we may know the blessing of the light of God's face and His presence with us both now and forevermore. And as a concluding note, we may also recognize that figure of the vine. Has it not also come to fulfillment in and through Jesus Christ, as He tells us in John 15 that He is the vine and that we are the branches? Here also is the encouragement that we need until that day when we shall see our Savior face to face and stand in the glory of His presence. It is this: that our Savior abides with us and we abide with Him, and that He is the source of our life, and that it is His strength that flows through us, and it is because of Him that we have the hope of being fruitful and of bringing glory and honor to our God as we serve Him from day to day until we see Him face to face. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank You for Your word, and we pray Your blessing now as we give our attention to it, not only as we have heard it read and proclaimed, but now as we go forth to live out of it. May we see ourselves as crucified with Christ and risen up again to newness of life with Him. May we see Him as our vine and we as the branches, and may we abide in Him that His life might be at work in our lives, that we might bear fruit to Your glory. And may we, O God, in the midst of the darkness of this world and in the darkness of our struggle with sin, may we, O God, in view of the cross of Jesus Christ, may we be a people who continually pray that You would restore us, that You would turn us from our sin and turn us anew unto You, that we might find Your salvation, that we might find Your grace and Your glory to be that which we long for and desire most of all, to know Your face shining upon us in blessing because of Christ's finished work on our behalf. O Lord, we pray that You will grant us then hearts that are truly contrite and humble before You, that we might flee from that darkness, that we might turn to the light of Your presence in the face of Christ. Grant us this, we pray, that we might know Your blessing, both now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.